So it's John chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. So John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came into the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. This is God's word.
If you've never felt pain,
then how would you know I'm a healer?
If you never went through difficulty,
then how would you know that I'm a deliverer?
If you never had a trial,
then how could you call yourself an overcomer?
If you never felt sadness,
then how would you know that I'm a comforter?
If you never made a mistake,
how would you know that I'm forgiving?
If you never were in trouble,
how would you know that I will come to your rescue?
If you never were broken,
then how would you know that I can make you whole?
If you never had a problem,
then how would you know that I can solve it?
If you never had any suffering,
then how would you know what I went through?
If you never went through the fire,
then how would you become pure?
If I gave you all things,
how would you appreciate them?
If I never corrected you,
how would you know that I love you?
If you had all power,
then how would you learn to depend on me?
If your life was perfect,
then what would you need me for?
If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for indeed? This passage, John chapter 21, it's a story about failure. And when I was asked to preach on this, I was both delighted and terrified at the same time, because failure is a very personal thing to me. I feel it deeply and profoundly in so many ways that I was really afraid of this sermon. One of the things that my wife loves to do more than anything else in the world is when we have spare time, she loves to go to open houses. It wouldn't matter if we lived in the finest castle in Europe. She'd want to go see some apartment down by the quay that weekend. She can go through open houses Saturday and Sunday from dawn till dusk. And she loves to see the different styles. She loves to see the different architecture, how people live. And I'll be honest with you. I hate it. I cannot stand going to these things. And it's not because I have no interest in design or any interest in architecture. It's because when I go to these things, I feel like a failure. When we left the Lower Mainland in 2008 to move to Ontario, we were the only people in the history of Vancouver to lose money on the housing market. We had a beautiful home on South Dyke Road in Queensborough, in which we sold eventually at a $40,000 loss than what we paid for it. It was incredible. And things didn't work out in Ontario. And eventually we made our way back to the Lower Mainland, and now when my wife goes to see these open houses, I'm reminded of the home that we once had that by now is probably worth somewhere in the area of $1.7, $1.8 million. That we will never, ever be able to have again. And I feel like a failure whenever I go to see these things. The story this morning is about a failure that was so shocking that we still talk about it 2,000 years later. It's the failure of Peter. A failure of betrayal. A betrayal so deep that it was really second only to Judas. There's two parts to Peter's story, and we're going to have to hop a bit between all of the Gospels in order to get a handle on the big picture, but mainly we're going to focus on the night that Peter denies Christ three times, the night that Jesus is arrested, and then we're going to focus on how Christ forgave him, redeemed him, restored him. The first part of the story depends all on Peter. The second part of the story, of course, depends entirely on Christ. Behind this story lies a wonderful, hope-filled truth. Failure is an event. It isn't a destiny. People aren't failures. You are not a failure. If you failed, you had a failure. You are not a failure. This is excellent news for me. Because sooner or later, we are all going to fail. And some of us, like me, fail at the same things over and over and over again, it seems. As Peter's story abundantly proves, it's not our initial failure that ruins us. It's what happens next. Failure doesn't mean that you're a permanent loser. It just means that you're not as smart as you thought you were. It doesn't mean that you should give up. It means that you should rely on God to show you what your next step is going to be. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means that God has a better plan than you. When we failed, especially when we failed those that we loved the most, there's this whirlwind, this maelstrom of emotions that overtakes us. I don't know about you, but I feel embarrassment. I feel anger. I feel fear and shame and despair. I feel dirty and unworthy because I've acted foolishly and irresponsibly. When we've hurt someone deeply, the first thing we want to know is, have we blown it completely? Are we still loved by this other person? Will they ever forgive me? Will I ever be able to forgive myself? Peter never forgot what happened the night that he betrayed Christ. Although it doesn't say in the Bible, tradition holds that Peter would weep every time he heard a rooster crow for the rest of his life. And that for every night of his life, at the hour of his betrayal, Peter would wake up and he would pray. How does Jesus restore this fallen disciple? Well, the answer comes in four stages. It actually comes in five, but we're running short on time today. The first stage is Jesus sends for Peter. He sends specifically for Peter. In Mark, we read that when the women go to the tomb where Jesus is buried and they roll away the stone and it's empty, the angel of the Lord says to them, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." What does that mean, the disciples and Peter? Well, it means that Peter is now separate from the rest of the disciples. And I wonder if Peter didn't wonder to himself sometimes, what am I now? Am I a disciple or am I a traitor? What's the difference between what I did and what Judas did? Peter may have failed in the courtyard, but Jesus sent for him. In the courtyard, they asked him, "Are you one of those men who was with Jesus?" "I don't know the man." "Didn't I see you with the other disciples?" "I'm telling you, I don't know the man." "Aren't you a follower of Jesus of Nazareth?" And at this point, Peter starts to swear like only a fisherman can swear. And he says, "I tell you, I don't know the man." And at that moment, the rooster crows. And if Peter didn't realize in that moment what he had done, in the next moment, when Jesus comes out from his trial with Caiaphas, and he looks Peter straight in the eye, Peter knew then. And what does he do? He runs out of the room, he runs into the street, and he weeps bitterly over what he's done. After all that, the risen Christ sends for Peter. Jesus still has plans for him. He has plans to give him a hope and a future and to give him a second chance. So he sends for Peter. The second thing he does is he meets with Peter. Well, where did Peter go after he denied Christ? Well, he runs out into the street and he weeps bitterly, but then we really don't know where he went after that. We can surmise that Peter did what I probably would have done in that situation. When I've made a big mistake, the last thing I want to be is to be around the people that I've made the mistake with. Having let them down, I don't want to see them at all. Sin separates us from God, but it also separates us from God's people. Sin isolates us so that the devil can convince us that now no one could possibly want to be around us. No one could ever forgive us. So we spend hours in a miserable prison of self-imposed solitary confinement, and I think that's what Peter did in those moments after his denial. Wherever he was, he must have felt alone in the whole world. We're not told where he was during Christ's crucifixion. We don't know where he was during the burial that afternoon. I guess that he retreated to some lonely spot, there to replay those terrible moments in his mind. If you could even conceive of a time machine, wondering if he couldn't just go back in time and not do what he had done. Why? Why did I do it? What made me think that I was so much better than the others? How could I have been so stupid? And I'm sure it must have occurred to him to think, what does Jesus think of me now? What does Jesus think of me now? Well, we find an answer to that last question in the fact that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter, and Peter alone, sometime on Easter Sunday. We don't know when it happened, we don't know where it happened, we don't know precisely how long this meeting was, but twice in the New Testament, we read that the Lord meets with Peter. In Luke, it says, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." In 1 Corinthians, it says, "He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. He meets with Peter first. the worst of his betrayers. He meets with him first. And I'm especially heartened to hear that Jesus meets with Peter first. Aren't you glad about that? I would be. Jesus not only sends for Peter, he goes to meet him before he meets anyone else. What amazing grace. They have a man-to-man. They work it out. There's no public humiliation. Jesus doesn't stand with Peter in front of the rest of the disciples and say, "Are you sorry for what you did? Tell people what you did. Tell them what you did." They work it out between the two of them. With wisdom and grace, Jesus goes to Peter. He doesn't wait for Peter to extend the first olive branch. He does. So he sends for Peter. He meets with Peter. And then he challenges Peter. At last we come to John 21. It's the evening on the Sea of Galilee, not long after the resurrection. Peter and six of the disciples, they've left Jerusalem and they've gone back to their old lives fishing on the sea and end up with nothing. And in the morning, a man calls to them from the shore. "Hey, put your nets over on the other side of the boat." What do they have to lose? They do it, and the haul of fish is so great they can't even pull it into the boat. When he realizes that the man on the shore is Jesus, this part I don't get. Peter gets dressed and jumps in the water. I don't even want to think about what Peter was doing naked in the boat. But why he would put on clothes and then get in the water, that escapes me even further. But he does. It turns out that Peter and the other disciples catch 153 fish simply by being obedient to Jesus. One of the things that I wondered about when I was studying this passage was, why doesn't Jesus say something earlier on in the evening? Like, why does he stand there on the shore and watch them fish for hours and catch nothing? Why would he allow his friends to toil for hours in frustration? Well, the answer to this question is, they needed to fail. Failure in this case was a prerequisite for the success that came afterward. If that unidentified man on the shore had spoken up sooner, they would doubtless have rejected his advice. "Hey, throw your nets over on the other side of the boat. Hey, we're professional fishermen here. I think we know what we're doing." But let the night pass. Let the sun come up on failure. And they are at last ready to listen to the voice of the Lord. I think that's the way it is with all of us. The Lord allows us to fail in our own strength so that we can succeed in His power. Bill Gates once said, "Success is a lousy teacher. It makes smart people think they can't lose." My good friend Harry Klassen once told me, "You never get to learn to be a great sailor by sailing on beautiful sunny afternoons. You need the occasional storm." The disciples needed to fail so that they could learn to depend on Christ for their victories. Whenever I read the post-resurrection accounts in the Gospels, I'm always struck by the fact that so few people recognize Jesus afterwards. Here he stands by the side of the Sea of Galilee in plain view, and they don't know who he is. His closest friends who have spent years with him do not recognize him. After I stopped working for CBM in Ontario, I needed to put food on my family's table. So I took a job as a courier with FedEx. And I had a route in a rural part of Ontario, and quite often I would have to drive 30 minutes between stops. And I remember my very first day on the job on my own after training. I was driving to, I had a delivery for a Catholic school in a small town called Delhi. And I remember distinctly sitting there behind the wheel driving towards the stop. And I was furious. I was so mad at God. I was mad at God and I was mad at myself for the situation I found myself in. I truly felt like we had been obedient in moving to Ontario. I truly felt like we were answering a call. And 2 years later, it hadn't worked out. And here I was now doing what at the time I felt was a menial job. I was driving a truck and I was delivering packages. And I remember, I wasn't just mad at God. I literally was yelling at him. It's the kind of thing you do in a truck when you're all by yourself out on the country road. You don't have to worry about anybody seeing you. And I got to the next stop. And I walked into the school. And I was walking down the hallway toward the administrator's office. The administrator was a lovely young man named Father Bob. He was 26 years old, right out of seminary, Bachelor of Education, Bachelor of Commerce degree. And this was his first job. He was the administrator of this Catholic school. And as I was walking down the hallway toward his office, I could hear him yelling. And as I got closer and I got to the door, I heard him say, he was on the phone, I heard him say, "Fine, if that's the way it's got to be, then that's the way it's got to be." And he slammed the phone down, and I peeked around, and he shoved some papers off of his desk in frustration. And I knocked meekly on the door, and I said, "I'm sorry to bother you, but I have a package for you. Do you mind signing for it?" And he was very embarrassed. He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry you had to hear all of that." And I don't know what made me do it, but I asked him. I said, "Is everything okay?" And he said, "Oh, I was just on the phone with the school superintendent, and he was telling me that I have to readmit this girl that we expelled last year for bullying. And I have no idea what I'm going to tell the rest of the students who are frankly terrified by this girl." And as I'm punching information into my PowerPad, into my scanner, I'm just saying, like, absentmindedly, I said, "Well, I guess that's the sort of situation that the Gerasenes faced when Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee and released the madman back in their midst." And he said, "What?" I said, "You know, when Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee and he released the madmen that they chained up in a cave and released all the demons and they went into pigs and they ran into the lake." He said, "Yeah, I know the story." He says, "What does that have to do with me?" I said, "Well, think about it." I said, "Your student body are the Gerasenes. They're this calm group of people who have finally gotten rid of this person that was terrorizing them, and now, back in their midst, you have to minister to these people. You have to minister trust and understanding and love. And the girl that you're readmitting, well, she's the madman. She knows that the students are going to be distrustful and anxious about her. You have to minister to her as well." And he said, "Oh, FedEx gets a lot of money if we're out of their couriers." And I said, "Well, I read." Well, I got back in my truck afterward, and I'd love to tell you that I had an epiphany, that this anger that I had with God about having lost my ministry, that I realized now that I hadn't lost a ministry at all. I'd love to tell you that that's what I thought, but it took me days afterwards to realize that. I still felt like a failure. But I had failed in that moment to see Jesus right there in front of me. Just like the disciples did. Sometimes it takes a shameful failure for us to wake up and see Christ at work in our lives. And the marvelous forgiveness in our lives as well. Peter and Alan, will you obey me even when it seems to make no sense to you? Jesus says to us. The Lord asks us this every day of our lives. Will you obey me even when it seems to make no sense to you? Will you obey me even when you think you have a better way? Will you obey me even when your instincts tell you you should do something different? Will you obey when you have failed on your own? Will we open our eyes and see that Jesus has been there the whole time? He sends for Peter. He meets with Peter. He challenges Peter, and the last thing he does is he reinstates Peter. We heard in the scripture that Jesus has them light a charcoal fire, and they have breakfast. And after breakfast, Peter and Jesus have a conversation. And Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" I think that's important because Peter denied Jesus three times. And each time, Peter says, "Yes, Lord." Except for the last time when he says, "You know everything." In that moment, Peter admits this isn't about him and his ability to obey. This is about Jesus and what Jesus knows and what Jesus is able to do. I think it's also worth noting that they had this conversation around a charcoal fire. The particular Greek word for charcoal fire is used only twice in the New Testament. The first time here, at the moment of Peter's redemption. Anybody guess when the other time was? That's right. The night he was denied. There's a charcoal fire in the courtyard the night Peter denies Jesus three times. By one fire, Peter says, "I don't know him." By the father fire, he says, "Lord, I love you." By one fire, he denies Christ, and by the other fire, he is restored by Christ. Once we've hurt somebody that we love, it is hard to look them in the face because we wonder if they, like us, question our commitment. Peter needed to see the enormity of his sin, which is another reason why Christ asks him this question three times. He needed to hear Jesus ask these probing questions. Only then could Peter grasp the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness and redemption. Only then could Peter be completely and truly restored. The truth will set you free, but it will hurt like heck first. Often we don't get better because we don't want to face the hard truth about what we have said and what we have done. But until we face the truth ourselves, we can never be free. There are three qualifications for those who would serve the Lord. The first is love. The second is love. The third is a Master of Divinity degree. The third, of course, is love. First we love, then we serve. First we love, then we speak. First we love, then we lead. When Christ asks Peter the question the third time, Peter's heart is grieved and he blurts out, "Lord, you know all of this. You know all these things." He doesn't even trust his own heart. Instead, he trusts in the Lord who knows all things. This is a mighty step in Peter's growth, and it needs to be a mighty step in our own growth. It is a great advance to come to the place where you can say with conviction, "My trust is in the Lord alone." Sometimes we have to hit bottom, and we have to hit it hard before we can say those words. Well, did it work? Did the painful surgery produce the required healing in Peter? Well, we all know that it did. Peter never denied Jesus again. Just a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, he preaches a sermon so powerful to the people who had condemned and crucified Jesus that 3,000 people are saved that day. The old Peter was gone forever, and a new man was born. And he served Jesus faithfully until his own death years later by crucifixion. Peter is a man of surpassing interest to me. I can't get enough of him. I know him well because I see his face in the mirror every morning. I can see myself in Peter's story. The process of Christian growth is long and is painful, and I am certainly not at the end. There are many ups and downs. And Peter the rock often seemed very unrock-like. It took repeated failure to produce rock-solid results in Peter. But Jesus never gave up on him. And he will never give up on you or on me. From beginning to end, Jesus believed in Peter more than Peter believed in himself. John 21 is in the Bible so that all of us Peter types would know that though we fall again and again, by God's grace we can count on getting back up. What mercy, what grace. If he did it for Peter, he can do it for you and for I. Jesus, still unrecognized by the disciples, shows himself and says, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" That's not a question, that's a statement. And within Jesus' words, I hear the echo of Mary's words at the wedding in Canaan, when she says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Empty nets. Empty jugs. No wine, no fish, no life, just failure. And that's when Jesus shows himself. Nets and jars can't be filled until they're emptied. In the same way, we can never be filled with Jesus until we're first emptied of ourselves. Until we come to recognize the limits of our own self-sufficiency. Emptiness is not the end. Emptiness is not failure, but it's beginning. The miracle begins when the wine runs out. Jesus shows up when the nets are empty. If your nets are empty this morning, we would love the opportunity to pray with you. You don't have to wrestle with self-condemnation, with anger and fear and shame and frustration, or live in the fear of a condemning God. If you feel comfortable doing so, please join us up here, on the platform while the ministry team performs afterwards. Just because you don't recognize Jesus in your emptiness and your sense of failure, it doesn't mean that he isn't there. You can take my word for that. Let someone up here point you in his direction if that's how you feel. What great joy there is to turn and find him with open, loving, forgiving arms. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Peter. Story of a man filled with his own sense of his own strength who fell, but was raised up again by you. Lord, we ask this week as we go forward in our lives that you constantly be with us. That when we turn to look for you, we see you. And that when we see you, we see Christ with open arms, ready and willing and yearning to love us, forgive us, and send us forward. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.